Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 107. Some of you may have gotten a little bit worried when you saw the title of this message about steadfast love. It was my privilege to fill in for Joseph. Must have been in May this year, I think. And at that time, I was preparing for the moderator's sermon at Synod. And the theme that I had chosen to use was the theme, steadfast love. And so we had a message that morning about steadfast love. This is not the same message. But it does relate to it, and I will refer to it in a little bit as well. That message was more from the book of Exodus, particularly in the initial ideas of the steadfast love. This morning, what I want us to do is focus on some of the things that the psalmist tells us in Psalm 107. And as I read through this fairly long scripture reading, you're going to notice, if you listen carefully or follow carefully, a pattern that repeats a number of times throughout this. See if you can catch it as we read through this 107th Psalm. Let's give our careful attention then. This is God's Word, and let's give attentive hearts to it. Psalm 107. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. For His steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from troubles and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, and from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their troubles, and He delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. For He satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul He fills with good things. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So He bowed their heads down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of the darkness and the shadow of death, and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of men. For He shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He sent out His word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of men. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of His deeds in songs of joy. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters, for they saw the deeds of the Lord and His wondrous works in the deep. For He commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water. And there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing, they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord, which is our subject this morning. Consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Did you notice the patterns as we were reading through there? I'll be using those patterns in many respects as our outline this morning. But as we begin to think about this, well, let me just say, for those of you that didn't or haven't heard me say it before, when I preached that sermon on steadfast love prior to Synod, I asked you to be praying about the Synod devotional themes, not only my opening message concerning the steadfast love, but there were three other men that were also preaching on the steadfast love of the Lord from different passages. And I was very encouraged by their messages. I think all of them are available on sermon audio if you want to hear any of those other messages. And I've been encouraged that I think many of the men of Synod have continued to emphasize this theme of God's steadfast love. And that's, I want us to just continue on that a little bit this morning. I want you to notice, first of all, the opening two verses and the last verse of the psalm. In these opening and closing verses, the psalmist puts before us some admonitions, if you will, some challenges. We might even call them commands, imperatives for us to be looking at. Verses 1 and 2, "O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble." Two admonitions particularly. Give thanks, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. So we respond to these admonitions by giving thanks to the Lord, and we've been doing that in our praise and in our prayer. We need to also remember that as redeemed people, we need to let others know about that. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. The closing admonition in the last verse, "Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord." So if you want to be counted as wise, two things you are to do there. Attend to these things, that is, considering the steadfast love of the Lord. So we consider it and we attend to it. That's our admonition, if you will, to be actively engaged in that. We don't know much about the background of this particular psalm. We're not really told what occasion it was written for. Most commentators, I think, place it after the return from Babylon. Many of them see that as kind of related to some of the events of Babylon and that sort of thing. The New Bible Commentary, in its comments regarding this, the author there sees it a little bit differently than that. He sees that this psalm, or he argues that this psalm is a psalm meditating on the great pilgrim feasts. The pilgrim feasts were the three times that the children of Israel were directed to go to Jerusalem, particularly for the purpose of worshiping God. And they were, Passover was the main one particularly. And there is one reference in the psalm that talks about offering sacrifices and that sort of thing, which seems to be a very direct application or implication regarding the worship there. But the author there in New Bible Commentary also, he sees this psalm as kind of related to the corporate gathering of God's people, and the way in which we as God's people, as individuals, yet are a part of the body that God has called out. And I think this relates, he doesn't mention this, but my observation, and I think this relates to the use of that term steadfast love throughout the psalm as well, because as I mentioned in that other sermon, and I'll just go over very briefly in a few moments, steadfast love in many cases is used in connection with the covenant love that God has for his chosen people. And that was particularly true in that Exodus passage that we were looking at the last time. And so the commentator on this psalm in New Bible Commentary is focusing on that idea of how the people, as they gather together in corporate worship, are reminded of God's steadfast love. They're exhorted to give thanks. They're exhorted to say so. And they're exhorted to demonstrate their wisdom by attending to these things and considering the steadfast love of the Lord. One other thing I want us to note by way of introduction is the concept of Redeemer in the Old Testament. Notice in verse 2 there it says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." You may remember that the concept of Redeemer, as we find it especially throughout the Old Testament, is the concept that if, for example, if a wife, if her husband dies, the closest relative has a responsibility to take care of her and the family. And in most instances, that is given to us as if one brother has a wife and he dies, then the next brother is to take the wife and care for her, and on through the clan in that way. A little bit more distant, but a very beautiful picture of this is found in the book of Ruth as well. Because there in the book of Ruth, you remember that Naomi and her husband and her sons fled the promised land because of famine, went down to Moab. The children, the boys, married Moabite women. And then in the course of time, her husband, Naomi's husband, and both husbands of the Moabite women died. And so Naomi is left with two daughters-in-law. And she hears that the famine is over in Israel. So she returns, and Ruth, in her devotion, goes along with her. And the story of Ruth then is the story of the Redeemer, the way in which Boaz, the closest, actually the next closest relative, the closest declines to do it. And Boaz then marries Ruth, who incidentally had children that resulted in David being born not too long later. But anyway, it's the Redeemer that is involved in that way. God's acts of redemption, as we're seeing them referred to here in Psalm 107 and verse 2, are a prefiguring of the redemption that we have in Christ. In Colossians, the first chapter, in verses 13 and 14, Paul writes, "He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Charles Spurgeon, in commenting on this psalm, says that it's a psalm of thanksgiving and the motives for thanksgiving. Psalm of thanksgiving and the motives for thanksgiving. So with that in mind, I want us to move into the main outline of the psalm and consider some of the reasons for thanksgiving that the psalm gives to us. Before we do that, let me just touch on the repetition that you see through the psalm. I trust that you noted this as we were reading through the psalm. There are four particular threatening situations, various things that are threatening the people of God, the called people of God. And they're each one introduced by some, and then it describes the situation. As you read through the threatening situation, they come to a repeated decision to call out in prayer to God. Then they cried to the Lord. They were asking for God's deliverance. And there's a repeated divine response in each one of them. The response is directed particularly to the situation, and we can see how that works out as one situation calls for this kind of response and another a different kind of response. But then particularly the repeated pattern in verse 8 and 15 and 21 and 31 is the pattern of thanksgiving. They're thanking God and praising God for his deliverance and for all that he has done there. Just a brief reminder, the word steadfast love, I mentioned to you, those that were here the other time, it's an Old Testament term. It's a Hebrew word, hesed, and it in the ESV is translated steadfast love. In some of the other translations, it's translated mercy, loving kindness, or simply kindness. The various translations have a little bit different translation on that, but they all get at the idea of God's mercy, his love, his faithfulness. Often the expression is steadfast love and faithfulness as two different things. I mentioned that it appears some 250 times approximately throughout the Old Testament, and a very interesting thing and what drew it to my attention first was that more than half of those 250 times are in the Psalms. And we find them over and over in the Psalms. In fact, there's one psalm, Psalm 136, that has it in every verse of the psalm. A memory aid, perhaps. Well, let's consider these four different situations very briefly. The first one I've kind of headed as those who are lost and wandering, the lost and wandering people. They're wandering around in barren places, the psalmist describes. Often a pilgrim, this is sometimes considered a pilgrim psalm, psalm about pilgrims, if you will. Often a pilgrim is lost, doesn't know which way to turn. But in this instance, we discover that the Lord does know the way, the Lord does deliver, he does lead, and he leads even by a straight path to the city where we can dwell. there's fulfillment, there's direction, there's accomplishment in this wandering that is turned around by the work of the Lord in bringing the pilgrim to the place where he should be. We're looking particularly at verses 4 through 9 as we see this first expression. Reverend James Montgomery Boyce has an extensive commentary on the Psalms. I think it probably was originally delivered as sermons by Reverend Boyce. But he has some interesting comments on this particular psalm with reference to this first one especially. Quoting from Boyce, he says, "As anyone who knows anything about the pilgrims," and he's talking about the pilgrims who came to America, "the pilgrims," he says, "as anyone who knows anything about the pilgrims is aware, Psalm 107 is, more than any other portion of the Bible, aptly describing the many dangers, toils, and snares they experienced prior to, during, and after their courageous crossing of the Atlantic Ocean to found America's Plymouth Colony. Did they recognize this description themselves?" Boyce goes on to say, "There's reason to think that they did, since Governor William Bradford, in his account of the founding of the Plymouth Plantation, explicitly referred to Psalm 107 in his well-known summation of their achievement." This now is a quotation from Governor Bradford. "May not and ought not the children of these fathers rightly say, quote, 'Our fathers were Englishmen, which came over this great ocean and were ready to perish in the wilderness, but they cried unto the Lord, and he heard their voice and looked on their adversity. Let them therefore praise the Lord, because he is good, and his mercies endure forever.'" That, by the way, would be King James translation, but that's from the Psalm. He goes on to say, "Yes, let them which have been redeemed of the Lord show forth how he has delivered them from the hand of the oppressor when they wandered in the desert wilderness out of the way and found no city to dwell in. Both hungry and thirsty, their soul was overwhelmed in them. Let them confess before the Lord his loving kindness and his wonderful works before the sons of men." Boyce goes on to comment on Governor Bradford's remarks in this way. He said, "Those words are based on Psalm 107, which suggests that the psalm was often in the pilgrims' minds. Since the pilgrims came ashore on Monday, December 11, 1620, after having spent the prior day worshiping God, it is even likely that Psalm 107 was the basis for that Sabbath's meditation." Well, when those who are lost and wandering, when these lost and wandering souls cried to the Lord, he answered them. He delivered them. He led them by a straight path to the city where we can dwell. He indeed satisfied their longing souls. And so they rejoiced with praise and thanksgiving for that. Well, the second picture that the psalmist gives us is what I've described as prisoners in bondage. Prisoners in bondage. In particular, they're described as those who have, quote, rebelled against the words of God, and they spurned the counsel of the Most High. Serious charges. They rebelled against the word of God and spurned his counsel. This is found in verses 10 through 16. And what we see here is, I think we can say, the result of Satan's work in the garden. You remember in the account of Satan's conversation with Eve and with Adam as well, really, his his basic argument was, you can't trust God. Did God really say that? And he causes them to begin to doubt whether God's word was trustworthy or not. He continues to suggest to them that God didn't really mean what they thought he said. And I don't know whether you've noticed or not, but mankind ever since has been doing the same thing. That's one of Satan's greatest temptations to us, to doubt the validity of God's word, to doubt whether it really means what it says it means, and all of the things associated with that. Mankind has ever since that fall been inclined to follow the path of rebellion, and the path of rebellion leads to darkness, and it leads to prison and death unless we cry out to the Lord. And so that's the image that we get here in verse 10 and following. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons. Why? Because they rebelled against the words of God, spurned the counsel of the Most High. Joel puts it this way. He says we need to rend our hearts and not our garments. We need to return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Notice in verse 12, it says particularly, he, that is God. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. God brought the kind of oppression upon them. He bowed their hearts down because of his steadfast love, because his covenant promises were true. And he brings them, and he brings us, to repentance so that we can then cry to the Lord for deliverance. We cry out that God would save us and deliver us in that way. So, again, notice in verse 15, the deliverance that is there. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men, for he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. Nothing is strong enough or powerful enough to thwart the word of God and the power of God in that way. The next description, 17 through 22, I've described as foolish rebels. It's a picture of foolishness in the sense not of their minds, but rather of their sinful ways, their iniquities. They've become, in some cases, so ill and so severe that they're even near the point of death. When we partake of communion and read that passage in 1 Corinthians 11, part of the warning there is that if we are partaking in an unworthy matter, if we're not truly believers, we're denying the reality and the truth of God and his word, there can be physical ailments, physical results to that. And I'm reminded particularly of that description in Psalm 32. I don't know whether you've noticed it or not particularly, but Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 are both psalms that David wrote after his sin with Bathsheba, after his murder of her husband Uriah, after his year of lying and trying to cover it all up, after all of these things taking place. David wrote in Psalm 32, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I don't know whether you've ever had that kind of an experience or not, but what David is describing is when we're at odds with God, when we're refusing to acknowledge to God our sinful actions, behavior, thoughts, whatever it might be, we're clinging to our sin rather than confessing our sin, God may, doesn't always, God may bring physical pressure upon us to bring us to the point of confessing our sin and acknowledging God's mercy and healing. Notice how God took care of the healing, by the way, in verse 20. He sent out His word and healed them. That's what happened with David, wasn't it? God sent His prophet. He sent His word. And Nathan told that beautiful little parable that got right to David. He said, that man should die. He ought to be put to death. And Nathan said, you're the man. God uses His word to bring conviction in that way. He sent out His word, He healed them, and God heals through the message of His word. These redeemed souls now are ready to tell of His deeds with joy. Did you notice that in verse 20 and following as well? He sent out His word, healed them, delivered them, and so they begin to praise Him. Let them thank the Lord for His wonderful works. But then in verse 22, let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of His deeds in songs for joy. Almost a repeating of verse 2, isn't it? Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. So as they're restored, as they're brought to conviction by the word of God, then they're ready to worship. They're ready to bring sacrifices and offerings to Him, and they're ready to tell of the deliverance that He has given. The redeemed of the Lord need to say so in this way. Jeremiah puts it this way, let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows Me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Steadfast love of the Lord just keeps popping up all over the place, doesn't it? Well, the last one, the fourth one that we have here, is found in verses 23 through 32. And I've described this as the storms of life. It's a picture of travelers, perhaps business persons, and they're running into various storms in life. I don't know whether any of you have ever been on a large body of water, whether a lake or on the ocean, in a storm. If you have, you know that this is a very vivid and accurate description of what it can be like in a storm. Most of us probably have never experienced that. Maybe some of you have, I don't know. But it's a very vivid description of the tossing and turning of the sea, and you're not able to stand. You're staggering around like a drunken person. You're not in control of the situation at all. They're tossed and turned. They're at their wit's end. They don't know what to do. They just can't handle the situation. And when we talk about the storms of life, I think this can refer to any of us in a number of different experiences where we're in some kind of a difficult situation that could be described as a storm in our life. It might be sickness. It might be the loss of a job. There are thousands of different things, I suppose, that it could be. But we're at our wit's end. We're at a total loss as to what we need to do and deal with this problem. And we cry out to the Lord, and we experience the Lord's deliverance in this way. He makes the storm be still, and He calms the waves. Do you remember that that's exactly what Jesus did when the disciples were in the boat? They were at their wit's end. They didn't know what to do. They thought they were going to die. Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat, the account in Mark 4 is a very vivid one there. It reads, beginning at verse 35, "On that day, when evening had come, he," that's Jesus we're talking about, "he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern asleep on a cushion. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. He said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the seas obey him?'" In whatever storms of life that we might be facing, different for each one of us, no doubt, the pattern is we need to call on the Lord. We need to turn to the Lord in our distress. We need to cry out to him. And in our trouble, see the deliverance that he brings us in that distress. The storms of life are there. Well, these are, I think, four different kinds of things that any one of us might experience in one way or another. And I think the author to the comments there in the New Bible Commentary is correct in that he's saying that these are situations that we may fall into. We may find ourselves in a troubling situation. But in that situation, the pattern that must follow is coming to our senses so that we cry out to the Lord in our trouble. And because of God's steadfast covenant love, because of his faithfulness, when we are trusting in him and calling on him, we can be confident that he will have a solution to that situation. It may not be the solution that we're looking for, maybe a little different than what we planned on, but God is in control. And consequently, then, we need to thank the Lord because of his steadfast love, because of his wondrous works towards us. The last section of the psalm is different. What do you do with the last section of the psalm? If you noticed as we were reading through it's kind of confusing, really. Begins to talk about the desert and various things like that. Let me suggest to you what's going on here really is a description of God's providence. It's a description of how God really is in control of whatever the situation might be. In these verses, there are two contrasting pictures that are taking place here. Picture in verse 33 and 34 is the picture of turning rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, fruitful land into salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. But then it kind of turns around and looks at the other side of it in verses 35 and 36. Turns the desert into pools of water, parched land into springs of water. And he lets the hungry dwell. They establish a city to live in. Two very contrasting pictures in this way. And the psalm ends, as we come down to verses 42 and 43, it ends by noting that there is a truth that the upright see, and there's a thought on which the wise concentrate. The wicked don't see it, and they don't look in that way. The pictures are a picture of that which is fertile becoming infertile, that which is infertile being changed to support life and give security. And there's prosperity where where nothing seems reasonable and there's distress where it doesn't seem that there should be. What do we do with situations like that? What is the end with all of that? So in verse 40, prosperity is recovered, the needy are given security. In verse 41, the truth in all of this is that the upright, those who are right with God, are committed to righteous life. There are three things I think that we can see, particularly in these last verses. First of all, we see that every circumstance is directed by the Lord. The Lord is actually in charge of all of this. It all is happening under His supervision, under His watch. He's not just a sideline observer, but He's the executive director. He's the one in charge of all of this. It doesn't happen without His command. The practical course, the most practical course in life is to be right with the one who's in charge. Second thing that we can notice in this, I think, is that providences are moral. If fruitful land becomes waste, it's a judgment on sin in some way, not necessarily on a personal sin of that individual. Remember, Jesus addresses that when the disciples said, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" But it is a result of sin, ultimately. It's a judgment on sin. And therefore, the upright should desire holiness, pursue holiness in every way. And thirdly, we should note that when prosperity does come, it doesn't come as a reward for our good behavior, but rather as a sheer act of design, by God, of His desire to meet the needs of His people. And so for this reason, verse 43, true wisdom is going to gaze on that and meditate on that and think on that. True wisdom is one who loves the Lord, the one who is ever unchanging and ever faithful. Just a very brief reminder that we've been talking about the steadfast love. It's a word that's in the Old Testament. Is this just an Old Testament concept? By no means. We don't find the word steadfast love in the New Testament, but we find a lot about the love of God and God's continued faithfulness. I'm going to give you just two or three references on that to remind us of the truth of God's steadfast love continuing on into the New Testament. It's God's covenant love towards His covenant people, those whom He has redeemed. God the Father, in the councils of eternity, set His love on a select people. God the Son, in the councils of eternity, promised the Father that He would redeem those people that He loved. God the Son did that on Calvary and throughout His earthly life. God the Holy Spirit, in the councils of eternity, promised that He would apply the results of that to those who are the children of God, to those who are the covenant people. And so we see that throughout the Old and New Testament as well. Just three brief passages in the New Testament to refer to. Romans 5:8, God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans, the 8th chapter, I'm not going to read. It's a long passage, but you can read Romans 8, beginning at verse 28, where it goes on to talk about the love of God and concludes with the declaration that there is nothing, nothing in this whole world or in this whole universe, under heaven, wherever, nothing that can separate God's chosen people from His covenant love, His everlasting steadfast love. Finally, just a few verses in 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. So the steadfast love of God, consider the steadfast love of God. Those who are believers, that's our admonition. Verses 1 and 2, give thanks for the steadfast love of God. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Verse 43, if you're wise, if you're one of the redeemed, attend to these things. Consider the steadfast love of the Lord. And if you don't know what we're talking about, seek to know the Lord, because His steadfast love will redeem you. Let's look to Him in prayer. Father, thank You again for Your eternal steadfast love to Your people. Thank You that You are a covenant keeping, a covenant making, a covenant redeeming God, one who sets His love upon His people and in His time brings us to a knowledge of Christ and a Savior. So we pray that You would guide us and direct us as Your people in this way. We pray that any who do not know this experience might be drawn by Your Holy Spirit to come to an understanding of it and a love for You through it. We ask all of these things in Christ our Savior's name.